Dr. Roger Leiby, thank you so much for your time and welcome to Israel, Islam and End Times.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
My first question is, what do you believe are the strongest indications that we are in the last days?
Before answering, I would like to give a definition of the last days, of the end times, in order to understand what really the indications for the end times are. The end times in the Bible is not the time of the end of the universe, but the end of the time or the end of the age is just the end of this long period in between the first coming of Messiah as a suffering Messiah. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago as the suffering Messiah. And then you have this long time until his second coming in the future as the triumphing Messiah. So the end times, the last days, are the days at the end of this long period in between the first and the second coming of Christ. So if you ask me what are the indications for the fact that we are in the last days, there are so many prophecies in the Bible about the last days. And once I tried to make a list of all the fulfilled prophecies until now, today, 2015, and it's amazing. I found in all more than 175 prophecies already fulfilled. And these prophecies are prophecies that have been fulfilled since 1882. And that year, 1882, was the beginning of the great return of the Jews from all over the world back to the land of their forefathers. So one of the most important hints and indications of the fact that we are living in the last days is the return of the Jews. Up to today, since 1882, 3 million Jews returned from all over the world, from all the continents of the world, and from about 130 different countries. This has clearly been prophesied by the Bible, and we are eyewitnesses. And so in connection with this fundamental sign, you have nearly 200 fulfilled prophecies. So it's really a strong case for the end times today.
Fantastic. What are your thoughts on the current state of the church at the moment?
Well, it is like the Bible says in the New Testament that the church would see in the last days a time of apostasy. That means falling away from faith. And if you see the big state churches, especially in Europe and in Northern America, you see that there is really a falling away. Modern theology denies the Bible to be the Word of God, even denies that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he is the Son of God, and so on. So it is no more a theology worth to be called Christian thinking, Christian belief. And this is indicated by the Bible, and you see that there is also a falling away in moral and ethical issues. So it is a sad state, but it corresponds really to what the Bible says.
Yeah, absolutely. And of course, we're seeing that with Christianity vacating, especially with what we're seeing in Europe, we're seeing Islam moving in.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on the growth of Islam in Europe at the moment?
Well, there are people from the Islamic world that have really ideological thoughts in connection with this immigration. They openly speak about their wish to overcome Europe by Islam. Yeah. And of course, they see also this falling away, this apostasy of Christianity, and they think they are the answer.
Yeah.
So the movement to go to Europe is really encouraged by leading teachers in the Islamic world. But you have to say, on the other side, there are two sides. On the other side, in Europe, the leftists, they are really encouraging people from other cultures to come in, because there are several reasons, but one reason is, of course, to marginalize Christianity. And so by this influx of other religions, Christianity is just one option among many. And so Europe is no more a Christian continent as it was in the past.
Do you believe Islam will play a role in these last days from a prophetic aspect?
Yes, from a prophetic aspect, Islam has to play a huge role in the last days. And you see, in biblical prophecy, many countries that are today Islamic countries are mentioned by name, and they should play an enormous role, like Egypt, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. These peoples were peoples that lived in today's area of Jordan. And then the Bible speaks about Syria, Iraq, by using the old names Assyria and Babylonia, and speaks about the Ishmaelites, which are Arabic tribes in the Arabic Peninsula, and so on. So the Bible speaks exactly about these people that are today part of the Islamic world, and says that these countries will go against Israel. Yes. And that their wish is to destroy Israeli statehood. Yeah. So in the past, you could ask yourself, what will be the power behind these different peoples that unite them in this aim of destruction of Israel? And now the answer is Islam, which is behind.
Absolutely.
Because they find their reason to destroy Israel in their religion, in the Quran.
So looking at Psalm 83, do you believe that we can see a modern day correlation with the nations that are mentioned in Psalm 83?
In Psalm 83, it's just a psalm that speaks about a confederation of different peoples from the Middle East, and in fact, it corresponds exactly to all the founding nations of the Arab League. And the text in Psalm 83 says, really, they made a confederation, and their aim is to destroy Israeli statehood.
Wow.
And it's a fact that in 1945, the Arab League has been found by seven nations, which are exactly indicated in this psalm by the names of antiquity. And they made in 1945 this confederation with the aim to hinder a future plan to found Israeli statehood. But in 1948, it became a fact on May the 14th. But afterwards, the aim of the Arab League was to destroy the fact of Israeli statehood.
Do you think there is any prophetic significance with the formation of Islamic State?
Yes, I'm really convinced by that. The Islamic State, or ISIS, means Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. And it is just a fact that the Islamic State has been founded in 2006 in northern Iraq. And you see, in the Bible, northern Iraq was an empire called Assyria. And then from 2006 up to today, they expanded to Syria. Today, in fact, they do no more call themselves Islamic State, but just IS. not more ISIS, but IS, because they would not like to be limited to Iraq and Syria, but they want to go on, and their aim is to get everything from Lebanon up to Pakistan. So the whole Islamic world in between these two countries. But afterwards, they of course, they want more. But this is already one of the next aims. And now, in biblical prophecy, Assyria is the death enemy number one to destroy Israel in the end times. And another point, in Isaiah, you have many passages speaking about this death enemy coming from the north and invading, really, Israel by calling this enemy Assyria. But go to the book of Daniel. There you'll find the expression of the king of the north, yes, who will invade Israel, Daniel 11, 40 to 45. And we can exactly explain what the king of the north is like, because Daniel 11, 1 to 35 is, since long time, fulfilled prophecy. And in the fulfilled prophecy, you can see what the expressions in this text concerning the king of the south and the king of the north meant. The king of the south was always Egypt, the kingdom south of Israel. But the king of the north was Syria. But attention, it's great Syria. This was, in the fulfilled prophecy, the area from Syria, Lebanon, over regions of today's Turkey, Azerbaijan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, and Iraq. So this term in Daniel, the king of the north, corresponds absolutely to the term Assyria in the book of Isaiah and Micah. And so this enemy from the north should play in the future even a key role in attacking and invading Israel.
If we were to talk about a leader of the king of the north,
yes,
I mean, we know that within Islamic eschatology, they are expecting a messiah figure called al-Mahdi. And however, there are different nuances between Sunni and Shiite in what their expectations are of this Mahdi.
Yes, that's important.
Yes. Can you articulate a bit more? Do you think there is a end time significance to this Islamic messiah figure called Mahdi? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, you should insist on the fact that Shiites and Sunnites, they have really different views on the future. And only the Shiites, which you find especially in Iran and also in southern Iraq, they have a different view and speak about a Mahdi. So an end-time figure that should come after a great chaos in this world. But this is not the conviction of the majority in the Islamic world, only of this minority of the Shiites. But of course, this has a practical importance, because there is also the teaching in Iran that if you bring in a chaos into this world, you can even accelerate the coming of Mahdi. And this is, of course, a very interesting aspect if you think about Iran and their wish to get a nuclear bomb.
Yes, that is very concerning.
So let's get a nuclear bomb. Let's make a chaos in this world, and Mahdi will come.
So they actually believe they can actually create the circumstances in which this Mahdi can appear. They can force the...
Yes.
Yeah.
But I mean, this is also an ideological power behind these countries to even accelerate also their zeal in going against Israel.
Yeah, and we've seen that very clearly with the military parades, with death to Israel and death to America.
Yeah, yeah.
What are your thoughts on the end time players that that will take center stage in regard to end time events, in regard to Egypt, in regard to the King of the North, in regard to even Russia? What are your thoughts on that?
There are different important persons that will play a huge role in future. So there is the Antichrist. This is the worst false messiah that will come and will reveal himself in Israel. In the past, we had in Jewish history more than 50 false messiahs. But what will come will be really the worst. And the mass of Jews in Israel will accept this false messiah. But you have to distinguish this person from the King of the North. That's to say, this person that will be at the head of this Islamic State from Lebanon, Syria, up to Pakistan, or even more. And this person will be really powerful, like he is described at the end of Daniel 8 also. A very smart person. And this person, of course, fits with the wish in the Shiite world to get an end-time Mahdi. And then you have also to distinguish a coming dictator on Europe and the Western world. This is the so-called beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. And you have also in prophecy Gog, the prince from the uttermost north, which is to be in connection with Russia. And of course, also, in contrast to the King of the North, the King of the South, the leader in Egypt that will also play a role in the end times.
We're witnessing a very interesting turn of events on the with what's transpired over the past 2 years. Ever since the formation of Islamic State, there's been a sharp rise in radical Islam, and we're seeing terrorism all over the globe. But on the other hand, particularly in the West, we're seeing the very sharp rise of the gay rights movement, which has become very, very prominent. And many churches are actually facing persecution to a certain extent.
Yeah.
So can you, from an end times perspective, can you see a correlation between the rise of radical Islam that we're seeing in the East and the rise of the gay rights movement that we're seeing in the West? What are your thoughts on that?
So both are to be seen in connection with the end times. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, says in Matthew 24 that in the end times iniquity will abound. And the Greek word for iniquity, anomia, means lawlessness and hate of order and so on. So this describes very well this rejection in the Western world of all ethical values that are to be found in the Bible, and was important for the European and North American history in the past. So a hate and rejection of all these values, this is typical for the Western world, and is a fulfillment of Matthew 24, verse 10. But on the other side, the rise of Islam is very important from a biblical point of view, because this is the power behind these countries in the Middle East to go against Israel. So there is not an direct link between these movements, but both has to be present in the end times and will play an important role. And on the other hand, this helps also to see that the world of radical Islam is another world than the world of the Western world, characterized by apostasy from Christianity. So these parts of the world are opposed, in contrast, and this explains why there will be really a confrontation of cultures in the end times. There are some people who say in the future there will be one world leader that will reunite the world, but it's not true, because then there would be no confrontation. But the Bible says the end times will be a time of total confrontation. And this time is called, in Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation. That will be the time, the worst time of world history.
Roger, it's interesting when you look at the book of Habakkuk.
Yeah.
And Habakkuk had a complaint, and he went to God and says, Lord, you're not doing anything about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're wicked, they're corrupt, and Lord, you're not doing enough. Lord, surely, aren't you doing something? And God says, well, I am doing something. And Habakkuk says, well, what? He says, I'm raising up the Babylonians.
Yeah.
And then Habakkuk was like, oh, Lord, you know, at first you were saying you're doing too little. Then he's saying, Lord, you're doing too much.
Yeah,
and so,
exactly.
And so it's interesting because God was raised up the Babylonians to deal with the immorality and the injustice of what was going on with his own people. Can you see that God is raising up Islam to be an instrument of judgment upon the West?
Absolutely. And it was already in the past of history. When you see the rise of Islam in the 6th and 7th century AD, it was just in a time when Christianity in the East was really down and filled by false doctrines concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying his Godhead or denying his humanity and so on. And Islam eventually overcame these regions with fundamental false teaching concerning Jesus Christ. And this was, of course, a discipline on Christianity. And then you have the same in the 16th century. Islam was really a threat to Europe. But I have to say, this was just in the time of the Reformation. The Reformation began on October 31, 1517. And so the Catholic world was under the threat of the Islamic world in that time, and had in the first years not the power to destroy the upcoming Reformation, which was a return to the Bible alone. And so you can say the Islamic world was a chastisement for the for Europe that went away from the Bible. But at the same time, the threat of Islam was a help for those in Europe that wanted to get to go back to the Bible.
Yeah.
In the shadow of the Islamic threat, the Reformation could form and become a movement with a huge impact in Europe, or as a revival, a return to the Bible as the Word of God.
That's great.
So it's wonderful to see how God leads history. And also today, he is using Islam as a chastisement of a continent that knew during nearly 2,000 years the good news and rejects it now.
Mm. That's encouraging to know that God can use that also to bring about revival among the sleeping church.
Yeah. So you see the grace and also the righteousness of God at the same time.
Amen. Now, do you believe that God has given us glimpses or foretastes or foreshadowings from history to prepare us for what we are to expect with end time events?
Yes, sure. And there are even several such glimpses. For example, in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, you have a detailed prophecy about Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century before Christ. And this was the time of the revival of the Maccabees. And there you see many parallels with what the prophecy tells us for the end times. So many events in history could be a foreshadow of what is coming. And in more recent history, for example, the upcoming of Hitler and the empire of the Nazis, many at that time asked themselves, is that the beast out of the sea? The coming dictator of Europe? We knew always that there should come such a person, but you could say at that time already, no, it isn't. Because the dictator, which is identical with the beast out of the sea, should come only at a time when Israel has an own statehood. But that was not yet at that time. But there are several features in the person of Hitler that corresponds to this upcoming leader. And so we had really a foretaste, a most terrible foretaste decades ago from what will coming. But did Hitler have access to internet and to all the technology we have today? It would have been much worse, but the coming dictator will have access to all these possibilities for a total persecution.
What are your thoughts on President Obama and the future of America?
Yeah, that's a huge subject. But I can say you already in the beginning when Obama get the power, I felt very bad. And he said at the beginning, yes, we can.
Yes.
But I cannot believe if somebody says, yes, we can. If he would say, hopefully with God's help, that's totally different. But to say, yes, we can. Now he could say, sorry, we couldn't. Because he did not bring what people hoped that he will bring in. And he is really a leftist.
Yes.
And with a leftist agenda, which is dangerous to Christian belief. And so he tried to bring in America a climate that is really threatful for Christians that would like to live according to the Bible. And you just can hope that the next president could correct several things, but I think he had a huge impact on America and also on the loss of America's role in this world. So the Islamic world today, they know a man like Obama, he will not really intervene. And that's the point with IS.
Yeah.
Just to come back to that issue.
Yeah.
They know Obama will not send troops that will enter the country on the ground. Mm. And this is the only way to beat IS. So they are really coming up in the shadow of Mr. Obama. And this would not have been possible in the time of Bush. Without saying that Bush was correct in all what he did, but just to show that the difference, America was really a threat to those who bring a chaos into this world. And now Obama is really the man without power to go against this chaotic and most disastrous movement.
Just going back to the concept of glimpses and foretastes, and you did mention Nazi Germany, how there were some glimpses that we could see there. One striking glimpse that I think that we can take from the era in Nazi Germany was that before Hitler came to power, there were 9 million Jews in Europe at that particular time, and Hitler managed to wipe out 6 million of them,
yeah,
which is two-thirds. Do you think that we can see a glimpse of what we see in Zechariah 13, where he says that two-thirds in the land will be cut off, as some call the time of Jacob's trouble? What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, it is, of course, a foretaste of what will come. But like you quoted correctly from Zechariah 13, verse 8, this will happen in the land. So in the land of Israel, two-thirds will perish, but one-third will turn to the Lord and will recognize the Messiah. And even, says Zechariah 12, verse 10, they will look upon me, the one they have pierced. So this third part in Israel that will go through the tribulation of Jacob, the great tribulation, they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one who was in the past pierced. But he will come back and they will look upon him. By the way, once I spoke with a taxi driver in Jerusalem, but it was just in view of the Mount of Olives. And he asked me, do you believe that Messiah will come? I said, yes, I believe that Messiah will come, but I believe also that he came already. So 2,000 years ago, he was here in Jerusalem, and he will come back on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. But then it is written in Zechariah 12, verse 10, Hibitu Eli et asher dakaru. They will look upon me, the one they have pierced. And told, so I could explain, one time, the first time he came, he was pierced, crucified. And when he will come back, they will look upon him. A very intelligent rabbi in Australia once said, when Messiah will come, I will ask him, Mr. Messiah, have you been already here? But I think it is a smart reflection, but he doesn't have to do that. He just can read the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, and he will see, yes, the Messiah had to come once, and he was pierced, and he will come back, and this third will look upon him.
Turning our thoughts toward the future of Israel, and in particular with what is going on with the Temple Institute,
okay,
they're putting together some advanced plans for a third temple. What do you think will be the political circumstances that would have to be brought about for that building to be built?
So there is, of course, a very difficult hindrance for a third temple because of the fact that the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim shrine from the 7th century, is exactly built on the spot of the most holy of the Jewish temple in the past. And just south of it, still on the temple place, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is considered one of the most important mosques in the Islamic world. So how to build a temple on that spot, which is occupied by Islam since 1,300 years around, and how could it be possible that there will be a total change? But I think before 1967, you could also wonder, reading the Bible, how will the Jews one day go back to the Temple Mount, Zion? Because Jerusalem was divided by a wall, and no Jew had access to the Temple Mount and not to the Western Wall, the so-called Wailing Wall. They could not pray there. So how could they go back? But the Bible says they will come to the Mount of Zion with joy. And then when the Islamic world around Israel decided for the second time to try to destroy Israel, this was the occasion for Israel, and now we take the Temple Mount. This was just the answer on the trial to destroy them totally. And now since this time, the Temple Mount is in the hand of the Jews, but the mosques are still present. And Israel does not want to have a problem in addition, so they gave the Muslims the right of autonomy on the Temple Mount, but insisting that the Temple Mount belongs to Israel. And now the question, how can a third temple come? The Bible doesn't say it, but just a reflection. If the Islamic world would like to do an fourth trial to destroy totally Israel, then, for example, by an Iranian nuclear bomb, this could be the issue for Israel to say, now these buildings have to disappear and we build the third temple. And if you understand Middle Eastern logic, which is different from Western logic, you have to see that the one who demonstrates power is impressive for Islam. And so if Israel in such circumstances of facing destruction reacts by this act of power, this is really paralyzing the Islamic world. So in a first stage, this would even lead to a certain break of the problem.
I guess when you have to look at how they received the land in the first place in 1948, it was the prelude from the Holocaust. The fact that the Holocaust enabled them to get the land. So we could almost see a second Holocaust, God forbid, but we could virtually see a scenario where a city like Tel Aviv could be destroyed, and out of the ashes of that we could see them produce a third temple.
And even it needs not the ashes, it needs just the facing of an immediate destruction. That could lead to a fundamental change. I once was talking to Mr. Chaim Richman, a rabbi from the Temple Institute, and I wanted to know what is his view regarding the Dome of the Rock. And he told me, we are not a political organization. We have just a commandment. He made a hint to Exodus 25, verse 8, where God says that Israel should make a sanctuary in order that the Lord can live among them. So he said, we have just this mitzvah, this commandment, and we do what we can. But the rest, we believe in a God that who holds the whole world in his hands. So we try to practice the commandment of the Bible, and the rest we leave to God.
Yes.
It's interesting.
Roger, in talking about the third temple, what do you think will be the fate of that third temple? How will that temple come to an end?
So the biblical prophecy explains clearly that there will be a third temple on the temple place in eastern Jerusalem. But the enemy of the temple movement will be the Antichrist, the false Messiah in Israel. And the Bible explains that he eventually will stop the sacrifices in the third temple, and this by an easy way. He will put an idol on the temple place, like in the past Antiochus Epiphanes did, and then the temple is profaned, is defiled, and it is impossible to continue with the sacrifices. So he stops easily, but he will also enter the most holy place and sit in, saying that he is God. So there are two abominations that are in the plural mentioned in Daniel 9:27. These two abominations will be the end of the sacrificial work in the third temple. But never I found an indication in the whole Bible of a destruction of their temple. Only the defilement is clearly taught. And so when you read in Ezekiel 40-48 about the temple in Jerusalem in the time of the reign of Messiah. This is in fact still the third temple, but the sacrifice will be stopped during the whole Great Tribulation of 3.5 years and exactly 1,260 days. But in Daniel 12, you have the indication that there is a time from the stopping of the sacrifices and the putting in of the idol of 1,290 days. So an addition of 30 days, which means that when Jesus Christ, as the triumphing Messiah, will return at the end of the 3.5 years, there will be another 30 days, and then the defiled third temple will be again dedicated. And the sacrifices will begin anew. And then the third temple will be expanded to the plains of Ezekiel. There is a problem today. You can realize the inner two courts of the plain of Ezekiel, which is a square of 500 upon 500 cubits, which corresponds exactly to the temple place of Solomon's temple, the first temple. This was in the second temple, which was expanded to the south, much to the west, and very much to the north. The double size of Solomon's temple place, but the square of 500 upon 500 cubits remained the really holy temple place in the second temple. So this will be the inner courtyards of Ezekiel's temple, but the third courtyard is mentioned of 1.5 upon 1.5 kilometers. So nearly 1 mile upon 1 mile. This is incredible. We couldn't realize that today in Jerusalem because you had to fill in all the valleys around the Temple Mount. But in Zechariah 14, you read that at the end of the tribulation, there will be a geological phenomenon that the Temple Mount will be lifted up, and this will form a platform on which Ezekiel's temple is to be realized. And so the third temple will be expanded to the plains of Ezekiel. And in addition, I have to say that the temple movement in Israel today has a problem. They know we are in the last days. And Ezekiel's temple is the temple of the last days. So we should build according to Ezekiel. But there are so many features in the plain that are not understood by the rabbis. So how can we do that if we do not understand? So many say we have to wait for Elijah to explain. Of course, this means they cannot really realize that, so they will build according to the pattern of the second temple. And then when the Messiah will come, he will explain how to expand and exactly build according to Ezekiel. And this results another problem. Zechariah 6 says that Messiah will build the temple. So many Jews today say, how should we build the temple? The Messiah will build it. But others say, yes, we have the commandment in Exodus 25:8 to build a sanctuary for the Lord. So if we can, we do. And they speak about two options. Maybe we cannot, and then Messiah will build. Maybe we can, then Messiah will not build. It's wrong. Both are correct. There will be a temple before the coming of Messiah. He will be defiled, and then Messiah will build the temple according to the plans of Ezekiel.
Excellent. That's well put. So this millennial temple will be the, so to speak, not just the temple, but it'll also act as a palace from which he will rule the nations in the millennium?
Not really a palace of King Messiah, because King Messiah will sit on the throne of David. And David had its throne in the city of David, which is on the southern part of the Temple Mount. So Ezekiel's temple will be upon the Temple Mount,
yeah.
And in the city of David will be the palace of King Messiah.
Okay.
So there's a connection. And in Ezekiel, you read about the prince.
Yes.
But the prince is not the Messiah. And you can even read about his sons he will have. So you have to realize that in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, the high priest is in more than one passage called the prince of the temple. So the prince of the temple of Ezekiel will be a kind of high priest, but he is not a ruler. He is just the high priest of the end time temple.
Interesting. And what will be the hierarchy of leadership in the millennium? We know that King Jesus will come and he will reign over all the earth. But Jesus also said to his disciples, he said, you here at the resurrection, you will govern the 12 tribes of Israel. So will we see each of the disciples being a so-called governor of each of the different tribes, and so they will then be answerable to Jesus? What about the leadership structure of the nations? What can we expect from that?
So the Millennium Kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom. Israel will be the leading nations, but there will be a remnant out of all the nations of the world, even of all the peoples and tribes. And this is mentioned in, by the way, in Revelation 7. So there will be a remnant out of all the nations, and Jesus Christ will rule over the whole world. But we read that the church, who will come with the Messiah Jesus when he comes in glory back to rule over this earth, and for example, in the parable in Luke 19, the Lord speaks about disciples that will get 10 cities in order to rule over them. Another, according to his faithfulness in this life today, he will rule over 5 cities, another upon 1 city. So the church will be engaged, the disciples of Christ will be engaged in this worldwide rule. And there are different tasks like as judges in villages, in towns worldwide. So we have enough work, and it will be always interesting.
And what about the survivors in Zechariah 14? Do they constitute the remnant of the nations? Who are they?
Yes, in Zechariah 14, the text speaks about Gentiles, non-Jewish peoples that will enter and live in the kingdom of the Messiah. But in Revelation 7, you see even more about this remnant, because there John sees a crowd out of all the nations, peoples, tribes, and languages, that in the time of the coming Great Tribulation, they will be saved people that will recognize Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And so they will go through this most terrible time, but they will reach the aim, the millennial kingdom. And so this is a very interesting issue, because 2 Thessalonians 2 says that God will send an error by sending the Antichrist as an, you can say, a judgment for those who heard the gospel but rejected it. And they will all be deceived by Antichrist. So those people who heard the gospel until the rapture of the church, that is still in the future, they will have no more any chance afterwards. But there are about 2 million people, 2 billion people in this world that never heard really the good news of Jesus Christ.
How are those people going to be evangelized? Because that's a big number. There are some certain segments of the church that believe that every tribe and nation and tongue needs to hear the gospel. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, so the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 24 that the gospel will be preached unto all the nations of the world. And the word ethnos is the largest social unit that he uses. So only the nations will be reached by the gospel, but he does not say all the peoples or all the tribes. And this is important because we can say until today, all the nations are now reached with the gospel, but not all of these, of the existing around 10,000 different peoples. Yeah. All the 200 nations are reached, but not the 10,000 peoples, and not all the tribes, and not all the languages. So there's no hindrance to think, oh, there will be still a long time until every tribe or every people will be reached. But there is no argument to think in this way. All the nations are reached, and Jesus Christ says, and then the end will come. So the question is, of course, but Revelation 7 speaks about people that are saved out of all the tribes and all the peoples. How will they hear just in this short time of several years after rapture until the coming of Jesus Christ as the ruling Messiah? And the answer is, there will be an awakening in Israel. And in the first time, 144,000 Jews will come to know the Messiah. And they will proclaim the good news. So they will play an important role. But Jesus Christ says in Matthew 10, you will not come to an end with the cities in Israel until the Son of Man will come, until Messiah will come. So they will be on the way of bringing the gospel, but not in a perfect way that they will reach everybody. But what about tribals that never heard the gospel? Have they no chance to be saved? Of course they have a chance, because according to Romans 1, every man can recognize the Creator God by seeing the order in creation. And Romans 2 explains that every man has a consciousness of bad and good. And so every human being knows, in fact, I am a sinner. And I even acted against my own conscience. And so if somebody confesses his sins to the Creator God and receives from him forgiveness, he will be saved. It's not his responsibility that he never heard the name of the Messiah. But later he will realize that the Creator is really Jesus Christ. Because the Gospel of John says that he is the Logos, the Word, or in Aramaic, the Membra. And the Word has created everything. So when they turn to the Creator God, it is really possible to be saved. And just an example, recently I was in contact with people from the Karen tribe in Thailand. And this is a tribe that traditionally knew there is a Creator God. And they had even the teaching that if we confess our sins to the Creator, we will get forgiveness. So it's really amazing. And this was before missionaries came and brought them the Bible. Yes. But when the missionaries came to the Karen people, thousands of the Karens received with open heart this good news. So among the Karens, there are now many, many Christians. And also all the tribes in Thailand and Myanmar that had also this knowledge of the Creator God, but without the Bible.
That's fascinating.
It's really amazing.
So for those watching, on video, and they're saying to themselves, look, this is amazing. I never knew this before. What can I do? How do I prepare for everything that's happening? How do I become a Christian? How do I live the Christian life? And also too, you might want to, for any Jewish people watching, you might want to explain to them the whole purpose of Messiah, why he came the first time, why it's so important that he died as a sacrifice, and the whole purpose in the lead up to him coming again.
I would like to answer on several levels. First, we spoke about fulfilled prophecy. In first prophecy in our time, more than 175 prophecies. But in addition, you should also mention only in the book of Daniel, you find more than 200 prophecies concerning world history that have been fulfilled. And you can prove it by historical research and literature. And in addition to that, Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, he fulfilled eventually more than 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. Even the time of his coming was exactly announced in Daniel 9, in the prophecy of the weeks of Daniel. And so we have hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that are really fulfilled. And this is absolutely different to the religions of this world. Because if you ask a Hindu to bring you a list with 100 fulfilled prophecies, you will never get it. But ask also a Buddhist, you will never get it. Ask a Muslim, please bring me a list with 100 fulfilled prophecies that you can, where you can prove the fulfillment by history. He will never bring you. But the Bible is so different. You can bring hundreds and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. So this proves that the God behind the Bible is a God who is not under the law of time and space. He's out of it. He's eternal. He's really eternal. So he knows the future. And this shows that the author behind the writers of the Bible is the eternal God. And this Bible shows us that God has sent the Messiah into this world to die for our sins. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy that the old rabbis of antiquity and from the Talmud, they applied this to Messiah, who would die as a sacrifice for our sins. Because God is righteous, and in his righteousness, he has to judge us. But he is also love. And so he would like to protect us from judgment. How to bring together the love of God and the righteousness of God? It is possible by Messiah. He came in order to take our place. He took our sins upon him, and God judged him in our place. So there is forgiveness by replacement. And this is exactly what the Jewish people during such a long time, from at least Moses up to the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, learned. By all the daily sacrifices, we can get forgiveness, but we need a replacement by somebody who is innocent, who dies in our place. And so Messiah had to come the first time to resolve the fundamental problem of sin. And only the second time he will resolve all the social problems, all the problems of war, the problem of diseases, the problem of natural disasters. All this will be resolved. But this is only the consequence of the fundamental problem we all have with God, our guiltiness. And so it is so important to recognize the Messiah as the suffering Messiah who died for our sins. And the Bible says if we really repent and confess our guiltiness to God in prayer, and we accept in by our real faith coming from our deepest heart that Jesus Christ died in our place as the suffering Messiah, God will forgive us all our sins, and he will wipe away completely. And so we can also say that this faith is not just a jump into darkness. We know that this is a truth by the fulfilled prophecy of the Bible.
Amen. And for some of you watching via YouTube, and some of you might be ready and you know that you're not where you should be, you know and you, that you need to accept Messiah as your Lord and Savior. So Dr. Libby is going to pray with you right now to accept Messiah. Are you ready?
So if you would like really to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, you have to come in personal prayer, and I cannot do that for you. It should be really your earnest own prayer, but I can explain you practically how to do this, and you can pray with me. And if it's really earnest and sincere, God will really forgive you all your sins. We can pray. Jesus Christ, you are the Messiah, the suffering Messiah who came into this world in order to die for our sins. And now I would like to confess my sins to you. And now you can really confess concretely what you know as sin in your life. And then we go on. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross for my personal sins, all the sins of my life. And thank you that you took upon you the judgment of the Holy God. Thank you that you died as my replacement on the cross in front of the walls of Jerusalem. And thank you that I may accept the forgiveness you have promised in your word. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Libby, for coming and speaking with us. We really appreciate it.
It was really a pleasure. Thank you for the invitation.
You're very welcome. Now, if anyone is interested in further of your teaching, now you do have some books available.
Yes, there are several books that I wrote in originally in German that are translated in English.
We'll bring these over to you.
So there is one book, Are We Really Living in the Last Days? More than 175 fulfilled prophecies. In this book, I give just this list of 175, even more, fulfilled prophecies. And I explain in detail how they have been fulfilled since 1882 up to today. And I give always the literature where you can control all what is just explained. So to see that these are really facts. And then a second book, The Messiah in the Temple, the symbolism and significance of the Second Temple in light of the New Testament. Here I treat all the passages in the New Testament regarding the Second Temple. And I can tell you there are really many. Because the New Testament is really characterized by the Second Temple, the temple in the time of Messiah Jesus. And so it's a book of about 700 pages with many pictures that show all the buildings and the details of the temple. And by this, you can really understand the deep meaning of the temple and the symbolism in the sacrifices in all the buildings there in connection with Messiah Jesus.
Fantastic. So you will be able to get these books by the details that are on your screen. So the American supplier, what is the name of the American supplier?
The American supplier is midnightcall.com. And there you find also more than only these two books that I have now available in English. And in Europe, it would be the easiest to go over CMV, Georg Hagedorn. if you put that in Google, you will find the German page that has this book in English and also in German available.
Fantastic. And for those from Australia and New Zealand, you can get that through Manor Ministries International. And so our point of contact there would be Paul Cohen. So thank you for joining us with this extensive interview with Dr. Roger Levy, and we'll hope to see you next time.